In your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 4 through 17 today. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Last week, we finished looking at the opening week of creation recorded in Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. That account of the first 7 days of this universe provides a pivotal foundation for how we are to understand this world. It introduces us to the reality of God. It shows us the power of his words. It highlights the order with which he created. And it repeatedly tells us of the goodness of his design. But in our passage today, we arrive at a new section in this book. It's still about creation, but it's noticeably different. And those differences have raised a number of questions. People have wondered, how does this account of creation in Genesis 2 relate to Genesis 1? Is it written by the same person? Why do there seem to be some contradictions? Is this a different kind of literary genre? Is one account more important than the other? Those are valid questions, and I'll try to address them as we make our way through this text. But to find our bearings, we need to begin with a careful look at verse 4. So let's look at that verse once again. Moses, the author of Genesis, writes in chapter 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." These are the generations. This is a phrase that is repeated 10 times in Genesis. It's a phrase that helps to divide this book into smaller sections. We see it next in chapter 5, verse 1, where it reads, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And then we find it in Genesis 6:9, "These are the generations of Noah." And this pattern continues throughout the book 10 times. That word, generations, refers to descendants or successors. And when the word is used in this particular formula, it acts like a transitional heading that looks forward every single time to what's coming next. The generations that came after Adam and the generations that came after Noah, these are the generations is a formula that points us forward. And here in chapter 2, it's the only time that we don't find it being used in conjunction with an individual. Instead, Moses writes of the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. He is referring to what has been produced and brought into being through creation. And what he will do in this section, which runs through the end of chapter 4, is trace the events of creation to the fall and to judgment. Chapters 2 to 4 answer the question, what happened to creation? And specifically, what happened to man? This change in focus is also seen in the way Moses refers to God. Up to this point in Genesis, Moses has always referred to God as Elohim, God. But from here in verse 4 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4, he refers to God almost exclusively as Yahweh Elohim, or in English, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, God. Now, this is because Yahweh or Lord is the name of God, which reminds us of his covenantal love toward his people. It tells us that he is a personal God who is involved with his people. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So the Lord is the God of Israel. He is the God of his people. He is committed to them. And so Moses is telling us in Genesis 2 that the creator of this universe is Elohim. He is the transcendent God of creation, but he is also the Lord. He is the immanent, personal God of humanity. Let's also look at the last phrase of verse 4. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Do you notice something different there? There's a reversal in terms. Moses switches it up. It's not the heavens and the earth like we're used to, but the earth and the heavens. And this is a clue to us that Moses is shifting his focus toward earthly matters. He's not going to be going into further detail about the sun and the moon and the expanse. He's not going to give us a history of the heavens, but he's going to tell us more about what happened on earth and what happened with man. And so, verse 4 is an important verse because it guides us regarding how we should read what comes next. What follows is not a contradictory account of creation. It's not some different literary genre. It's not written by some other author. It's Moses' elaboration of how God created man and what he planned for him on this earth in the beginning. And that's how we should approach this passage as we study it this morning. We should be asking ourselves, okay, Moses, what did God do with man on this earth when he created this world? Well, first, we see that God made man in an exceptional way. God made man in an exceptional way. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. As Moses focuses on the creation of man, he describes the state of the earth before man was made. He writes in verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So notice what Moses highlights about the earth. There was no bush of the field in the land. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up. No rain had occurred. No man was there. And there was a mist watering the face of the ground. Now, because of this description, some have raised concerns about how accurate this all really is. And it's mainly due to their reading of Genesis 1:11, where God caused vegetation and plants and trees to sprout on the earth on day three. But here, when the Lord God formed man, which was on day six, it seems that there were no bushes or plants around. And those inclined to dismiss the Bible will say it's just full of errors and inconsistencies. Others who have a more generous view of Scripture sometimes say this difference shows that Genesis simply isn't a historical account that's supposed to be read chronologically. Instead, they say Genesis is focused on just the overall themes of God's work and man's origin in the beginning and not really specific details. It's more figurative than literal. But it's the specific details in these verses that help us to see what Moses was actually up to. Because when you look closely at the words he uses, the apparent contradictions evaporate. You see, in Genesis 1:11, if you look there, you'll see that the Hebrew words for bush and small plant from Genesis 2:5 just aren't there. So look at Genesis 1:11 for just a moment. In that verse, it says that on day three, the earth sprouted vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. So vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees. Now notice that these are different words or phrases than what we find in Genesis 2:5. They're also different words in the Hebrew, and that's because in Genesis 2, Moses describes the earth before the creation and the fall of man. And he communicates to his readers that the bushes of the field, or as some have translated, wild shrubs or even weeds, and the small plants of the field that can refer to plants which need to be cultivated to produce grain, those weren't around yet. Okay, so bushes and small plants of the field just weren't there yet. And what Moses is doing is preparing us once again for what's coming next in the narrative. He's pointing forward. The small plants producing grain weren't around yet because there wasn't anyone there to work the ground. And the wild bushes weren't around because they often have thorns and thistles, which Genesis 3:18 tells us only came into being after the fall of man. God said that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles and that man would eat of the plants of the field, the same word that's used in Genesis 2:5, only through pain and sweat. So, verse 5 of Genesis 2 is a description of the earth before Adam was created to work the ground. It's not that the earth was without any vegetation. There was probably grass and there were plants that didn't need to be cultivated to produce and trees that bore fruit on their own, but there were no wild bushes or small plants yet. Moses is reminding his readers that this is the world before the fall, when man would have to sweat for his food. Instead of just eating fruit from the trees of the garden, he would have to work the ground and grow crops, fighting off thorns and thistles in the process. Now, another thing to note is that there was no rain at this point in time. We know from Genesis 7:4 that rain came when the flood came. So again, Moses is highlighting the fact that this is the pre-fall, pre-flood world. And during this time, the surface of the land was being watered by a mist, or as the ESV notes, a spring of water that was going up from the land. In other words, the waters came from within the earth. And while some have questioned this and questioned the idea of a large subterranean water source, in 2014, scientists discovered convincing evidence for vast amounts of water located hundreds of miles beneath the earth's surface. And so it seems that at this point, the main source of water on earth was coming from within the earth. And God ensured that the vegetation and plants and trees that did exist at that time would be properly irrigated. But creation was still waiting for its caretaker. It was waiting for man to come and work and utilize all that God had created so that the earth might further flourish and be filled with life. And that's why we have verse 7. It was at this moment that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The word formed has behind it the idea of artistically fashioning something. It's a word that is used in the Bible to describe what a potter does to clay. Jeremiah 18, 2-6 is a good example of that. Unless the rest of creation that God, or unlike, I should say, the rest of creation that God simply spoke into being, we learn here that he carefully crafted man as the pinnacle object of his creative work. And he did it by using dust and breath. Now, the fact that God made man out of the dust of the earth is a clear statement that man did not evolve from some kind of hominid. The dust from the ground means that Adam was essentially made out of dirt. Genesis 3:19 affirms this after the fall when God said, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, this tells us that Adam did not come from some living creature that was already around. A dust is also a reminder that we are still creatures. Though highly honored by God and given dominion over creation on his behalf, we are not divine. We are creatures of the dust. In Scripture, dust is often used to symbolize humility and lowliness. When Adam pleaded with God regarding the destruction of Sodom, he said in Genesis 18:27, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." When Hannah rejoiced over God's answer to her prayer for a son, she said in 1 Samuel 2:8, "He raises up the poor from the dust." When Job was humbled before God, he said in Job 42:6, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." God didn't make us out of precious metals or some other treasured resource. He made us out of dust. And though we have a God who can fashion the most amazing things out of the dust, we are still dust. And when we realize this, it should lead us to humility. We are still merely creatures of our great Creator. You see, in Genesis 1, Moses recorded how God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And there's a sense in which we have pride in that. We are created in the image of God. But here in Genesis 2, he further explains, lest we get ahead of ourselves. And he says, "No, you're dust. God made you out of dust." Yet, man was not only dust. Because when the Lord God formed Adam, he also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life is a unique phrase used only between God and man. It's a phrase of intimacy and warmth. It speaks to the special relationship that God has with mankind. And through this breath, man became a living creature. Now, that phrase, "living creature," is the same phrase used to describe animal life in Genesis 1, 21 and 24. Both man and animals are living creatures. It's clear from Scripture that we share some similarities with animals. But there is also something that sets man apart. Only we have God's breath of life. We were carefully formed by our Maker to have physical life as well as spiritual life. As As Moses elaborates on creation, he shows us in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2 that the rest of creation was waiting for man to be made. And when the Lord God made man, he made him in an exceptional way. He made him out of humble dust, but he also breathed into him the breath of life. Man was uniquely made by God to bear the humble responsibility of caring for creation. So what happened when man, or when God, I should say, created this world? What happened with man when God created this world? Well, first, we see that God made man in an exceptional way. But he also put man in a glorious garden. And we see this in verses 8 through 14. God made man in an exceptional way, and God put man in a glorious garden. God made a garden for man. Now, verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east." This tells us that this was a real garden in a real place. It was located in the region of Eden, east of Israel. It's called the Garden of the Lord in Genesis 13 and the Garden of God in Ezekiel 28 and 31. And Genesis 3 also indicates that it was a place where God himself was present. This was God's garden, but it was made with man in mind. For it was there where God put the man whom he had formed, verse 8 says. And then verse 9 says that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In other words, this was a stunning garden. It was pleasant to the sight. It was a useful garden. It was good for food. Now, remember the Israelites whom Moses was writing to were used to wandering in the wilderness. And this thought of a garden where everything was provided and everything was pleasant to behold would have been the subject of their sweetest dreams. But this was the reality of the garden in the beginning. It was a place of beauty and delight and provision. And verse 9 continues by saying, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, this tree of life was a real tree from which Adam could have eaten. In Genesis 3:22, God sent him and Eve out of the garden, lest Adam reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. But it seems that this tree also had symbolic meaning. It provided access to life eternal. God endowed this tree with special power to give life. And I don't think we're to imagine that this tree had some kind of special fruit that could itself impart life. It probably wasn't a tree with magical fruit. Rather, the life that this tree was able to give was simply the life that God had endowed it to give. And in a way, I believe the tree may have functioned in a sacramental fashion. In other words, it was a means of God's grace. It was a real object like bread and wine, which we partake of in the Lord's Supper. But it represented something spiritual. Its presence provided life. And we see this idea confirmed in Revelation 22 on the new earth, where another tree of life is found, which will yield all kinds of fruit and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. There seems to be some spiritual symbolism there. The tree of life is a tree of significance. In Eden, it provided a means to have eternal life. But it wasn't the only significant tree in the garden. There was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll consider that further in a moment. But for now, let's move on to verses 10 to 14 as we learn more about Eden. And Moses writes, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." So from Eden, waters flowed which helped to nourish the rest of the world. And in verse 11, the first river coming from Eden was the Pishon. It was located in the land of Havilah, which might be in Egypt or could be in Arabia. But this was a place where there was gold and delium, which is a kind of resin that was used for perfume, and onyx, which are precious stones that were used in the ephod and the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. Havilah was a place rich with natural resources. Now, the second river that flowed from Eden was the Gihon, and it flowed around the land of Cush. Cush has often been associated with Ethiopia in Africa, but could also refer to a place in Mesopotamia. Now, the third river was the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria, or perhaps more accurately, the capital city of Assyria, Asshur. And then the fourth was the Euphrates. Now, we know the Tigris and the Euphrates. You can locate them on a map today, but we don't know exactly where the Pishon or the Gihon were, and we can't say with 100% confidence that we know where Havilah is. And so it's hard for us to pinpoint where Eden was located. Our best guess is that it was probably somewhere in lower Mesopotamia near the Persian Gulf, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that the names of these rivers and locations were likely very familiar to Moses' audience. Again, these are historical details that demonstrate that the Garden of Eden was a real place. This wasn't some made-up, idealistic land. This was a real place of life and blessing and an abundance and beauty. It was a place filled with gorgeous trees and delicious fruit. It was a place where water was abundant. It was full of life. And it was all designed for man. What did God do with man as he created this world? Well, first, he made man in an exceptional way. And then he put man in a glorious garden. Finally, we learn from this passage that God gave man some very clear instructions. God gave man clear instructions. So God didn't just drop Adam into the garden to fend for himself as if he were on some kind of survival game show. Instead, he provided him with everything he needed, and he gave him clear directions for how he should live. In verse 15, we see that God put man to work. God put man to work. That's his first instruction to man. And we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, certainly the garden was to be a place of enjoyment and pleasure for man. The word put here in verse 15 even has the idea of rest behind it. But as we discussed last week, rest doesn't necessarily mean that we don't work at all. We are never called in the Bible to a life of idle privilege and gratification. God created us for a purpose. He didn't form us from the dusty clay to be a useless lump, but he formed us with hands and arms and feet and a mind so that we might do things. Laziness is not what you were created for. Fun employment, retirement, not found in the Bible. God made us to work, and he didn't do it because he needed us to be his slaves like some other ancient Near Eastern cultures believed. Rather, as those designed in his image, he made work an intrinsic part of who we are because work itself is good and a reflection of the God who made us. Work isn't the result of sin. It was something God established from the very beginning in the garden. And it must have been a delightful thing to do. You know, think of what you love to do. Maybe it's baking or playing a certain game or going on a hike or playing sports or organizing your closet or making coffee. You know, for you, that kind of activity brings a measure of joy. You enjoy it. And that's what Adam probably felt like in the garden as he was doing what God called him to do. It was a happy task for him to work and keep what God had entrusted to him. This work that God put Adam in the garden to do was just an elaboration of his mandate in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Adam was made to work alongside God in the garden to cultivate its beauty and cause it to grow. And notice that this work involved both working and keeping the garden. There was an aspect of producing and also an aspect of protecting. Adam was called to increase the garden and to keep it safe. And this concept of working and keeping is something we are all still called to do in our various circumstances and stages of life. We are to work hard in the workplace, taking initiative and fulfilling our responsibilities. We're to help coworkers. We're to mentor those under us and strive to serve our customers or patients or students with excellence in whatever we've been given to do. We're to work hard in our homes, doing chores, making food, creating a place of hospitality. We're to work hard to cultivate loving relationships by appreciating and encouraging our spouses, by honoring our parents, by instructing and disciplining and having fun with our kids. We are to work hard in the church, serving the Lord with joy, looking for needs that can be filled, helping out in unseen ways, pointing those who are discouraged to Christ, welcoming those who are new, striving to reconcile when relationships are broken. We are to work hard in our communities, getting involved in local schools and local government. We are to work at getting to know our neighbors and helping them when they have tangible needs. But we are also to keep. We must guard and protect. We must guard the reputation of our company and our coworkers. We must protect our children and spouses from worldly influences. We must guard our church from false doctrine and unrepentant sin. We must protect our communities from crime and abuse and immoral laws and policies. God created us to be productive, but also to protect. Because when God put man in the garden, he put him there to work. He also encouraged man to live. God put man to work, and he encouraged man to live. In verse 16, look at what God commanded the man to do. He said to him, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So God didn't just put Adam to work, but he wanted him to experience the goodness of life in the garden. He encouraged him to eat of every tree, which would have included the tree of life mentioned earlier. Now, as a brief aside, you should understand that when Adam was created, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was created immortal. Now, 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God alone has immortality. But even if man wasn't necessarily created with immortality, he was certainly created for immortality. The fact that the tree of life was in the garden shows that man had the opportunity to become immortal through God's grace. God provided a means in the garden for eternal life. And so in God's command to Adam, we find an invitation to receive that immortality, to taste of life eternal. God created us to live with him and to share in his goodness. When God put man in the garden, he encouraged him to live. But there's one more instruction that God gave, and it's in verse 17. God put man to work, he encouraged man to live, and he warned man about death. God warned man about death. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also a literal tree that had symbolic meaning. It was a symbol of moral autonomy. If Adam ate from that tree, it would be an attempt to know good and evil like God. Reaching for what only God can know perfectly would be an act of rebellion. It would be epistemological hubris. Adam would put himself in the place of God as the arbiter of good and evil, and the result of this sin would be certain death. The language in God's warning doesn't mean that Adam would die immediately, but spiritual and physical death would be guaranteed. Some of you might wonder, why did God even put that tree there? Why did God allow man to have the opportunity to sin? Wouldn't it have been better to live in a garden like the one in Revelation, where there is only a tree of life? Why would God do such a thing? Well, the answer is that God wanted to give us a choice. We wouldn't be who we are without the tree of knowledge. We wouldn't be free agents if that tree wasn't there. God didn't want us to be forced into obedience. Instead, he gave us the chance to be the loyal to him and to worship him. And he gave us everything we needed so that we would not choose rebellion. He gave us the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows us that we are meant to flourish when we choose life in God instead of life over God. We are happiest when we follow the instructions of our Lord and eat and live freely under the boundaries he has established for our good. God has always wanted Eden for us if we are willing to live according to his instructions. When God created man, he made man in an exceptional way. He placed us in a glorious garden and directed us regarding how to live in it. But our pride and sin led us out of that garden. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They asserted their own authority, and we continue to eat of that same tree today. Every time that we think we know better than God, every time we listen to our own feelings or give priority to our experience over the Word of God, every time we listen to the world instead of God, it's like eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all over again. We try so hard to be free from God, but at the same time, we cannot escape the lure of the garden. We still want Eden. We want pleasure. We long for beauty. We want to be free and happy and provided for. We want life. But instead of turning to God, we try to recreate the garden for ourselves here on earth, and we dupe ourselves into thinking that we can somehow have Eden here in this life. But our passage this morning is trying to help you understand that even the best life here cannot compare to the glory of God's garden. It was a garden free from thorns and thistles. It was a garden in which every tree was pleasing to the eyes. Water was abundant. It was full of life, free from sin, and God himself was there. Our best efforts and our most glamorous lives are but poor substitutes for the Eden of Genesis. And when we build and strive after earthly Edens, we are bound to be disappointed. This week I have watched, along with all of you, the unbelievable images of fire which have obliterated communities throughout LA. I used to live there. I'm familiar with many of those neighborhoods. We still have friends there, some of whom have had to evacuate. It's been so sad to see and to hear of people, including some in our larger circles of relationships, who have lost their homes, people who have lost businesses, and just to see communities lose landmarks which have meant so much to so many. And one of the most striking things about these fires has been the images of the Pacific Palisades being utterly wiped out. And in many ways, the Palisades were like an Eden here on earth. Homes are beautiful. Views are breathtaking. Landscaping immaculate. The Palisades are probably one of the most sought-after places to live for those who have means in this life. Living there is like a dream where you feel like you've made it. But the fires this past week remind us that even the best life here on earth can be wiped out in minutes in this fallen world. Nothing here is guaranteed. No Eden here is permanent. And what I noticed in people's posts and comments was not simply sadness and grief and loss over their homes and memories and even communities. But what I noticed was also thankfulness for life, for being safe. And I think that's a helpful thought amid such tragedy and destruction. We should value life above earthly things, shouldn't we? Fires like this set things in perspective, and that thought is helpful. But it's also insufficient if it doesn't lead us back to the God of life who created the tree of life. Because life on this earth outside of the Garden of Eden is still fleeting, just like those homes and businesses and gardens in LA that burned down. Disasters they're a wake-up call to us all. Life and Eden are what God wants for us, but not necessarily here on earth. And though we don't have access to the same tree of life that Adam did, we do have access to eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came so that we might have access to Eden once again. You see, the word Eden in Hebrew has behind it the idea of delight. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's translated paradesmos, from which we get the word paradise. And when Jesus went to be crucified, he was hung on a tree in the shape of a cross through which we might receive life. And on that cross, he was crucified with two other criminals. One mocked him, but the other one defended him and asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He placed his faith in the one who hung on that tree of life. And Jesus said in Luke 23:43, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If you want Eden, there is nowhere else to turn but to Jesus, who has the words of eternal life and who died to make that life possible for you. God has always wanted Eden for us. In Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And that paradise is further described in Revelation 22 after Jesus returns and the world is renewed. From beginning to end, God has always been the same. He wants Eden for us, not the derivative Edens of our own creation, but the Eden that he makes. He created it for us. He died to give it to us. And he will return to make it real for us if we will only choose to humbly put our faith in him and live according to the instructions that he has given to us. Let's pray.